We turn now to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 9, and to the passage that begins at verse 49, though I will recap just a little bit. In the passage we're going to look at, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ at his most formidable. We, of course, like to think of the nice things about the Lord Jesus, but if he needs to be stern with us, we find that much harder. His enemies said, never man spake like this man, but we want to hear nice words. You remember how Paul writes in the letter to the Hebrews, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourgeth, that's a hard word, every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, that is to say, like, not bitterly or anything, but submit and learn from it, he dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Jesus is here at his most formidable. But also in the midst of this is a teaching by way of example concerning children. And I chose to read Psalm 8 for this reason. That we have that wonderful passage about the Lord whose name is higher than the heavens and who created the earth and the moon and the sun and the stars. But out of the mouths of babes and sucklings has such a great God ordained strength because of his enemies. Let me recap over a little bit of what we did last week. Beginning, if you like, at verse 42. The Lord is talking about those who offend one of these little ones. And by the word little one there, which is the word mikros, he means small ones, insignificant ones, whether they're believers who are grown-ups, or whether they're believers who are children, but are thought by the world or even by ourselves to be insignificant. That's the meaning of one of these little ones in verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now that is formidable, isn't it? Against abuse, against giving offence, against a teacher who hates God, teaching children and turning them off of God. He didn't care for them, the Saviour does. And it would have been better for such a teacher to have a millstone, says Jesus. That's picture language. Calvin didn't like Baptists and put weights, millstones, round the necks of the Baptists in Geneva and had them all drowned. Good though his teaching was, it wasn't quite so good there. But Jesus isn't being literal here. And so he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. He doesn't mean we should literally do that. But he says that if the things we do offend us, then if you're thinking about literal hands, it would be better to cut one off and have just one hand as long as you enter into life. But it's the words that follow. At the end of verse 43, he says it's better than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he says that three times. Now, we all understand that if a thing is said twice, it's emphasis. But three times. Three times something so awful as this. And then he says, if thy foot, if the way you go, if the things you travel to do offend thee, better to enter land with only one leg, than to enter into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye, if we're voyeurs, if we look at things that titillate the senses and bring our minds and hearts into unclean things, it would be better to pluck it out than to enter into the kingdom of God with two eyes. Sorry, to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, better than entering into hell with two. But as I say, it's not literal. It's picture language than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. I couldn't help thinking of that little bit in Jude, where you get this same sort of repetition. And it's so powerful. In Jude 15, let me just read. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that's evil people who don't believe. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 18. I told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Five times. Four times in one verse, and once a few verses later. The emphasis of things that are terrible, that we might be turned from them. And this picture language that the Lord Jesus himself uses. It's not that the Bible talks about hellfire and all these sort of things, but of course Jesus is different. Here is Jesus stressing it. He's talking about conscience. Conscience is the worm that never dies. Conscience is the fire that is not quenched. Conscience. You will all have had some similar experience. You have a row of falling out with somebody. And maybe it's a bit on the severe side. So if you see that person coming, you walk on one side of the road and he walks the other, or you disappear behind somewhere till that person's gone. And they pretend that they didn't see you either and go through the same thing. And it can go on and on and on and on. But the terrible thing is that even if you act like that for 25 years, both of you know instantly and every time when it all began. How it all began. Conscience will not leave you alone. You're away on holiday and you're having the happiest time of your life, and suddenly you'll spot something and it reminds you of something. And immediately that triggers something that you didn't want to remember, especially at such a happy time. Conscience. And this language of the worm, it's picture language, of course, for the worm that eats the flesh, but of course that doesn't go on forever. Sooner or later, all the flesh is consumed. And the fire. But it's picture language for the intenseness and constant recurrence in the eternal souls of those who have not had their sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt. Conscience activates guilt. My friends, the only thing to do with guilt is to seek pardon upon repentance, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, have that thoroughly and actively looked at by the Saviour, confess your sins to him, and know the joy of being delivered from the guilt that has chained you for 5, 10, 20, 40, 50, 60 years, however many. But this is what Christ does. He sets free. He gives life. And he delivers from the terrors of conscience. And if you have a conscience about anything, you may be a believer. But it is possible not to deal with some matters. It is possible for there to be somewhere tucked away in your heart that has not been changed. Something that either you still do, or something you've never come to have pardon for, but it's there and it still nags. You've got everlasting life. You've been forgiven, but there's nagging still. That conscience won't deal with it. If it's something you can't put right with somebody else, then the only thing you can do, but you must do this anyway, is come to the Lord Jesus. Seek the cleansing of his blood. Seek the pardon which he gives. And come to him. God is angry with the wicked every day. He can be an angry God. But you want him to be God of love to you. You want him to be loving. You want him to be kind. He is kind. It's his nature. But he's also just. If there is something undealt with, come. Come to him. Seek his pardon. He freely gives peace. Freely gives salvation to all who come to him. So as we pick it up at verse 49, the picture language continues. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Now, in the scriptures, and I'll just deal with this quickly, I won't quote all the examples we could quote, but salt has two great significances. One, it does what refrigeration does today. It is a preservative. And the other thing is, it's a taste enhancer. I put it like that. Some things don't have much taste, but if you put salt on, it gives them some taste. Other things, if you put salt on, of course, it might just drown the flavour a bit. But it gives flavour where there is relatively little. The Bible doesn't talk about the good or the bad things that sodium does in your mortal frame. It doesn't mention that. Salt purely in Scripture has to be an example of a preservative or of a flavour. And Jesus uses both those meanings here. But he begins with the more fundamental of the two, the preservative. Now, it was provided in the Old Testament that every sacrifice, except for the meal offerings, was salted. And you may remember that there's an expression that God makes a covenant of salt. That covenants were sealed with salt. And the meaning of that simply is that covenants were made to last. Covenants were there to be preserved. We use the expression covenant, and in Greek it's the same word as the word testament, New Testament, Old Testament, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant. But a covenant was simply, whereas we might talk about an agreement between equals, a covenant is the expression used of an agreement that God volunteers to make to lesser beings, namely his created subjects. So it is an agreement, but it's between one who chooses to make it and the others who choose to accept it. A voluntary, if you like, arrangement by God himself. So we call it a covenant. Now, if God makes a covenant, he's going to keep it. It's forever. And that's why once saved, always saved. It's why when we are joined with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, it is forever. The Lord does not renege on his covenants. So, when he says, everyone shall be salted with fire, he's talking about those who are eternally lost, who've died unforgiven, or as Jesus says elsewhere, have died in their sins. He's talking about that. And he says that the conscience will be preserved. They have everlasting souls. And the conscience will never cease, like salt, to preserve the memory of those things for which they never sought pardon from Christ. Terrible, terrible prospect. The pictures of flames of hell that the medieval people give us don't entirely give the picture except to give us some awful idea of warning. But the reality is worse. Fancy being in hell. Fancy being there with Hitler. Fancy being there with all the evildoers of every generation, including Satan himself and his minions. Fancy being there. And as if that weren't enough, troubled forever and ever by the things that you caused damage with and never sought repentance. Troubled by regrets. I did hear the gospel, I could have been saved. But I laughed at it, and I laughed at those who gave themselves to the Saviour. Now look where I am compared with where they are. Just like Lazarus and Dewis. Everyone shall be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. It's as thoroughgoing and cannot be escaped that everyone who dies unbelieving, their souls remain active forever. And they're preserved, and preserved with the fire of a conscience aglow, fiercely burning. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost his saltness, wherewith will he season it? Salt gets wet. It's not much good for anything except to make the water barren and the soil around it barren. You can't do it. It's irreplaceable. There is no substitute for the gospel. Have the gospel among yourselves. If it's not having its effect, there is no other. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Have salt in or among yourselves. And have peace, therefore, with one another. You're going to be in glory forever with each other. So he left behind the area around Caesarea Philippi. He came down to Capernaum. He came round and into the coasts of Judea, the land of Judea, the other side of Jordan. And all the crowds thronged to him again, as they've always done. And he teaches them again, as he's always done. But now he's on the way to Jerusalem. Now he's on the way to be crucified. He's already been talking to his disciples about the death that he was to accomplish, and they haven't taken it in. They haven't taken in about his resurrection on the third day either. But the Pharisees among the crowd, as always, are anti. And they come to him deliberately to try and put him on the spot, to tempt him. And it's a question about marriage, and as most often, questions about marriage are questions about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. If Jesus says yes, he'll be wrong. If he says no, he'll be wrong. So very wisely, as everybody knows who is ever engaged in conversation or in public debate with those who are hostile, he turns the question. When they come and says to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? He says, well, what did Moses command you? And see how immediately they're on the back foot. Oh, actually, Moses didn't make a primary command. And they rightly realize that there is a great deal of force if they're going to be particular here. And so they answer, Moses suffered. Moses allowed, Moses permitted, but it wasn't the original law. You find that in Deuteronomy 24. So they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, you probably realise that that in itself was a regulation to regulate unfairness that was done to the ladies. Only the men did the divorcing, and it was a regulation to protect them. They couldn't just be kicked out once Moses made that rule without a bill of divorcement in their hands. They actually had a piece of paper to show that they really were divorced and therefore free to marry again. Without it, they'd be nowhere. So what Moses did in Deuteronomy 24 was a regulation, but it didn't invalidate the original law that we'll come to. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time were particularly prone to adultery. And possibly the Jewish nation, among other nations, but probably worse than many, are argumentative and very kind to explode easily. And sometimes their hearts were hard. Throughout the Old Testament, they're told as having spoken of having hard hearts and hard necks and things like this. So he says, now, Moses wrote this under the direction of the Lord, and the Lord recognized the hardness of your hearts. Of course, you don't want to live together when you're rowing all the time. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he quotes one of the earliest chapters of the Bible, chapter 2 and verse 24 of Genesis. Wonderful passage. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, the prime relationship of life, where it is granted, perfectly right to be single, but the prime relationship of life where it is granted is the marriage state. It is the number one relationship that guards the children, the home, and all things. A man leaves his father and mother with permission in order to marry his wife and create this unit. And then in time it will happen all over again. But it is permissible to leave home. It has a shall about it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Purely future, but it's powerful language. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's possibly the most quoted, I haven't looked at it, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I think it's quoted 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. I read one of them to you, as well as the passage here. Jesus quotes it. Note when Jesus quoted something, it has to be true. Jesus, the Son of God, does not quote something that's not true. Neither can you imagine quoting from Genesis if that is not true. So the Lord Jesus says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, because he did that, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. It's God's order, and it's God's law. A man may remain single, a woman may remain single. That is absolutely fine. There is nothing in the scriptures to suggest that it's anything other than good. One state may be better than another for serving the Lord. Paul says he wishes everybody was single like himself. But he acknowledges that is just a comment, that this was not a revelation from the Lord in that sense. But if people get married, it is the primary relationship. The relationship of husband and wife. Children to their parents, obviously, follows from this relationship. Children growing up and having friends also follows from this relationship. Being a father and a mother yourself, of course, comes out of this relationship. But it is the first and foremost and primary relationship of life, given by God. And it's given for procreation, obviously. But I read to you the words just that you might like to have them fresh in your minds from Ephesians 4. You ask, why did the Lord choose this particular way? Why did he do that? And if you study Ephesians 4, you see that marriage itself, even among the heathens, it's everywhere and always right, notwithstanding what the Roman Catholics say. It's always and everywhere right, and it is right across the whole wide world. But the Lord intends it as a picture of the relationship between the Saviour and the Church. Between the Saviour and the Church. For this cause, Ephesians 5 verse 31, quoting Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. Nevertheless, let every one in particular so love his wife, even as himself. But it is a picture, first and foremost, of the close and intimate relationship between the Lord and the individual believer, and between the Lord and the fellowship of believers, the Church. So marriage broken is a shame. It mars the picture that was always intended. You know, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, quoting from Psalm 82, the scripture cannot be broken. Well, you know as well as I do, men can break laws, men can break commandments. What the Lord means when he says the scripture cannot be broken is that it cannot be invalidated. If you break a law, you can be tried by that law. You don't break the law for good, you break it and it breaks you in court. When the Lord Jesus says the law cannot be broken, the scriptures cannot be broken, he means they cannot be invalidated. And it doesn't matter. It matters very much. It makes no difference, however, whether we object, whether we flout, whether we disobey. The law is not going to be invalidated. It's us who are going to be put on the rack. Jesus here is still being formidable. From the beginning of the creation, it says something about the generation of the adulterous men of the time of Jesus among the Jews. But it also says something about our own generation. You grow up, I remember growing up myself, easily enough, and you think the way in which you were brought up is right and normal. Everybody here, not the visitors, but everybody here knows that I was brought up without a dad. And there are obviously parts of my character which are not perfectly formed, I suppose, because there was no dad about. But I knew no different. I liked it. probably. Got my own way too much. But what, however it is that you're brought up, whatever the standards of the country, you accept those. Indeed, you would defend them like mad. Get a brother and a sister, you know, always at loggerheads. Get another child at school, you're something to the sister, the brother's subtly sticking up for it. See, we would stick up for the way in which we were brought up, even if that way is wrong. And God is not going to say, I understand you. You were brought up in the 20th, 21st century. You were brought up in the UK. Of course these things were natural to you. He says, that is not how it was from the beginning of creation. And you have a responsibility to do what God ordained from the beginning of creation. And in principle, that applies to all his 10 commandments, including the one about keeping the Lord's Day, and all the others. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I wonder if the swift demise of David Cameron is because he actually legalized the defamation of marriage. Lots of people defame it. But to enshrine it in law and to be proud about it as your main thing, is that why he fell from grace so rapidly, so quickly, and out of politics? What God joins together and the man puts it asunder? We're in trouble. But the Lord lets it go at that. Leaves it to our own consciences and to our own reflections and the guidance of the Spirit as to how we react. The disciples asked him privately again. In the ministry, things get muddled. A couple were married and another couple were married, and the man goes for the other woman and the woman goes for another man, and then there are children of the new marriage as well as children from the old. One or two of the children go with dad and one or two go with mum, and then that breaks up and there's another. It's one of the most complex issues to try and deal with pastorally. But Jesus here just gives a hint of the difficulties arising. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. That's God's verdict. Carry on by all means, but that's God's verdict and that's how it'll be. And if a woman shall put away her husband, of course this would have inflamed the Jews. A woman didn't put away her husband, the men did it all. But even though he sides with the women in this matter, as he does when he heals the, restores the woman taken in adultery on another occasion, if a woman puts away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. That's the basics. Of course, the scriptures speak also that there are reasons, uncleanness, fornication, for separating, and a person is free to remarry. But it's not what it was from the beginning. And it spoils the picture of the love that the Lord Jesus has for the believer. Hard. Formidable. There is pardon. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. But this side of glory is only a second best. They brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Jesus is still formidable. Those of you who are here at the midweek service, I'm sorry that others of you who won't, will not quite get this, will recall that Peter Masters, in preaching on a particular thing, quoted from a writer who lived about 1597, or who wrote in 1597. And he says, lots of it's stodgy, but sometimes you get a sizzler. And he quoted it, something that really did stand out. And Gill, commenting on this verse, produces a sizzler. Now, he was a Baptist, so we'd be on his side. But he looks at this, you see, and he says, there's no way that the disciples could have objected to little children coming to Jesus if he baptized infants. That's rather good, isn't it, when you think about it? There's no way they could have objected, or thought it difficult, or thought it inconvenient, if Jesus made a habit of baptizing infants. No way he could have done it. And anyway, even if Jesus decided to do it from that moment onwards, why didn't he talk about it here? Anyway, that's just a sizzler from Gill. They brought young children to him. So here is the great God, the Son of God, a dignitary above all the judges, a dignitary above all the kings, King of kings and Lord of lords, sitting in judgment on those who disobeyed marriage. He welcomes children, not superior to them, not above them, welcomes them. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. Strange that it wasn't to be baptized, wasn't it? As Gill remarks. And his disciples rebuked them. I guess that covers a multitude of sins. I don't know what they said, but you can imagine, can't you? Go away. Not convenient. Jesus didn't want to see you. Your dirty children. Well, you know, I don't know what he said. But the Bible uses the word rebuke to translate the Greek. He actually rebuked the mums. He just didn't say, it's all right, but just leave us alone. Suggests they didn't put it like that. But Jesus, when he saw it, was much displeased. That's heavy, isn't it? Not just displeased, but much displeased. And it says, suffer, permit, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is not made up of children, else we don't stand a chance. The meaning is that just the same as the children of necessity protected in the home trust adults, till sadly they learn otherwise. But just as children trust adults, so trusting in the Lord Jesus in the same manner is the characteristic of those who inhabit heaven and eternity. Which is what he goes on to say, underlining it. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Again, you see, he doesn't mean that once you get over the age of 8 or 9, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean that. But he means, however old we are or young, we need to come to the Saviour as trustingly as a child. Trust mum and dad. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And while I'm there, I'm just going to spend 2 minutes telling you what that blessing was. Do you want to turn to number 6? Now, when the priest blesses in terms of number 6, this is a scriptural blessing, and this is the blessing that the Lord Jesus will have used. When the priest blesses, he wishes in the name of the Lord that the children should inherit these blessings. But you must understand that when the Lord Jesus blesses, he conveys that blessing. They brought him to Jesus because he was definitive. they brought the children to Jesus because that was different. They'd been blessed by the priest, but they could see it didn't count compared with Jesus. And Jesus uses these words, verse 24. On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Three things, wonderful things. The Lord keep thee till they're saved. The Lord will watch over them, preserve them from all evil, preserve their souls, preserve their going out and their coming in. Conveys that blessing to these children. I'm sure they were afterwards saved, but afterwards would have grown up as Christians. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. This is conversion. Grace speaks of conversion. The Lord turn his face towards you. So, we need to be kept till the day we're saved. The middle verse talks about being saved. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious, reveal himself to thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And you will remember that in Romans it speaks in the scriptures that through the Lord Jesus we have peace with God and access into the grace wherein we stand. It speaks of continuing in the Christian life. So this blessing that Jesus blesses, the blessing in the Old Testament foreshadowed this, but the Lord Jesus actually conveys it. The Lord bless thee and keep thee till you're saved. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord save thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord lead thee on all the days of thy life as a saved person. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? And that's the blessing that these mums who Jesus didn't allow to be turned away obtained for their children. Let us pray at the very least for such blessings upon our own children. Amen.